Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now, please enjoy our sermon at Church on the Hill.
I get the pleasure of introducing Pastor Dave Gudgell, who will be coming to continue our series in Esther. Pastor Dave lives in the Central Valley in Merced near his three children, their spouses, and 11 grandchildren. And he still looks energetic. He got up really early this morning to travel over from the Central Valley. I've seen the sunrise on San Luis Reservoir. It's beautiful, but it's early. Pastor Dave has been a lead pastor in Southern California and Arizona and Los Altos, and he's now the director of church health for our Northern California Venture Church Network. Pastor Dave, we're looking forward to hearing what you have to say about Esther. Come on up.
Thanks, David. Appreciate it. Well, good morning, everybody. It's really a privilege to be with you today. It's not that far away, Merced. However, it is a lot different in terms of the climate over there. And this is actually a nice time to come and drop into Merced. So in case that's something you'd like to do, feel free. I'd be happy to show you around the town. It's not that large, but it's large enough that, you know, you can at least meet a few people around there and hopefully have a good time. Our claim to fame is we're the gateway to Yosemite. The other claim to fame that we have is we're 2 hours from everything, which means, you know, we may have nothing, but we're 2 hours from everything. But it's fun for me to come and be here. I know that most of you don't know my backstory. My backstory is surprising. Some people would say it's shocking. But it's really an amazing story of what God has done in my life and what he continues to do as we see him using us in different ways and the work that he's doing to change us into the people that he wants us to become. I was a kid that grew up at church. I was a Gudgell family member, which meant that we went to church on Sundays, whether you liked it or not. We were going to be at church. And when we came to a worship service, the building a little bit reminds me of a building that I frequented in Fresno, California, where we did most of our church years. And I would go up into the balcony, and I would get as far back in the balcony as I possibly could. And the reason why I was up there, and I'm not in any way, you know, talking to you who are up there right now, okay? But the reason I got up there was just to get as far away as I could from whatever was happening up here on this platform. But I still remember one particular Sunday as I was doing my nothing up there, just, you know, fading out, counting tiles and how many stained glass windows were in the building, all the rest of that kind of stuff. But I still remember the pastor up front saying at one point in his message, and I pretty much tuned the messages out, but it was just unusual that he said, "I gotta go now." He said four words, "I gotta go now." I looked up and I saw him pass out behind the podium when he said that, after he said that. And he was laying there on the ground, and of course, they started doing everything they needed to do. He did not die, but I still remember thinking to myself, why in the world would anyone ever want to be a pastor? I mean, you got to be kidding. Well, now, after 50 years of being involved in the ministry, I'm amazed that, you know, surprised that God has used me for 40 years in three different churches and now here in the Northern California, Nevada region as I get the privilege of ministering to different pastors and churches. Scott is one of the ones that I connect with on a regular basis. I love what God is doing in his life. I think it's wonderful that you are supporting him as he's able to get away for a little rest time. Pastors need rest times. Well, if you knew a little bit more about my backstory, you would know a lot about why, for me, where I'm at right now and what I'm doing right now is just amazing. And really, when you look at the story of Esther, This is an amazing story. This is a God-inspiring kind of story. It's a story that for most of us, when we think about Esther, we think about for such a time as this, which you're going to get to in these 7 weeks that you have in this study. But we're not there yet. Where we are is the opening chapters. And when we look at these chapters, you begin to get the backstory. You begin to get the information that in some ways elevates what's going to ultimately come. It's kind of like if you don't get the Old Testament, you're not going to especially appreciate what's happening in the New Testament. It's a setup, the Old Testament, to what God does in the New Testament and through Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, the book of Esther is set up or this way, where it's going to take us back to her former life, what was happening in the former life, and bring us into the present circumstances that the Jewish people were experiencing, that ultimately Esther's going to be used by God in a God-inspired way. So if you have your Bible, look at Esther chapter 2. We're going to pick up the account from where Bryce left it last week. He, by the way, did an outstanding job of setting up this entire series. Today, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. We're going to talk about three matters. We're going to talk about the way of the world. Secondly, we're going to talk about the way of the worldly. And third, we're going to talk about the way of the world Savior. Now, as you get into chapter 2, you see the way of the world, which basically could be summarized like this: do what you want to do. Do what you want to do. Now, last week when Bryce showed us King Xerxes and how he was in control and how basically it was going to be his way, so to the point that since Vashti had not done what it was that he wanted her to do, she lost the throne. Well, when you look at what followed all of that, we're introduced now to the fact that King Xerxes is continuing to do what it is that he wants to do. And so they are, if you will, working with that understanding as they were connecting with Xerxes. So you get to Esther chapter 2 and verse 1, and it says, later when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Now, what you might just notice here, three words in verse 1, later anger and subsided, later anger and subsided. Xerxes' anger just didn't all of a sudden go away. The anger that he unleashed on Vashti, it just didn't die overnight. In fact, if you compare Esther chapter 1, verse 3 with Esther chapter 2, verse 16, you see that his anger could actually have continued for 3, maybe 4 years. And the next big event that came along where you see a break in some capacity of his anger where it subsided is when Xerxes agreed to have the beauty contest that he was advised by his advisors to have. So that means that his anger, his seething, his fury, it simmered for a few years down the road. But finally, he got to a place where he evidently was ready to move on, however long it took to be ready to move on. But he got to a place where his advisors evidently were aware that he was at a different place at this point in time. And now we can talk to him. And so you have in verse 2 of chapter 2 that the king's personal attendants came to him. And these were the ones who had come to him before and actually said, you got to get rid of Vashti. She's going to cause all kinds of problems in the kingdom. So you got to get rid of her, which they disposed her and that sort of thing. But anyway, the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Verse 3, let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa, and let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuchs, who's in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. And then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice, it says, appealed to the king, and he followed it. So what you see here, note the words let, okay, because the words let set up five recommendations. The advisory team gave five recommendations to Xerxes and what he should do now that Vashti's out of the picture. Number one, he says, you're going to need to do a search. You need to search all of the provinces, the kingdom, for beautiful young virgins for the king. So beautiful, young, unmarried women. And secondly, let the king appoint commissioners in every province. And you'll remember from last week in chapter 1 and verse 1 that there were 127 different provinces that stretched out from India to Kush. So they're talking about a search. Can you believe this? In all these 127 provinces, for one thing, to look for beautiful girls that they can bring into the harem at the citadel of Susa. And thirdly, they said, and let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women that were in the harem. And we're not told exactly how many women were in the harem, but evidently from other sources, it could have been in the neighborhood of 300 women. And then the fourth suggestion they made was let beauty treatments be given to these women. Now, these young virgins who we've brought from all these different provinces, let's give them the best that we can in terms of beauty treatments. And then fifth, and let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Now, can you imagine having some advisors come in and give you this kind of advice if you're the king? I mean, they must have taken days, months, maybe even years to think about what they were going to say to the king when he finally was at the place of being past the Vashti meltdown. What do you say to a king who is reeling in the aftermath of all that happened, and when he's finally at least seemingly clearing his mind and ready or open for suggestions, what do you suggest to him? Well, what they suggested to him was a beauty contest. Why not? Let's have a beauty contest. Let's gather all the most beautiful women in the kingdom, far and wide. We'll do a search, and let's see what we come up with. A new queen, a queen to replace Vashti. Now, let that sink in for a minute. Think about that. This is a guy who already has an entire harem of women waiting to attend on him. Whatever he has a need of, they were ready to care for him and meet that need. So you've got these advisors coming in. They know that he's into women. And so they decide that one of the best things that we can do would be to the king's enjoyment and satisfaction would be to have a beauty contest and perhaps then identify the next queen. So ultimately, it says here, that appealed to him. Why did it appeal to him? Well, because he believed that the more women, evidently, would be better. He hadn't learned a lesson from Solomon. Remember Solomon? I mean, a few hundred years before, Xerxes came on the scene. Solomon was the guy with 1,000 wives. 700 wives and 300 porcupines. No, excuse me, concubines. He was the guy with 1,000. So he had 1,000. You might have gone back on that and say, I don't know if I really need anybody else. There's got to be at least one person among the 300 or whatever it was in the harem that could meet the need. You know, the interesting thing, you look specifically through the advice that was given him. There was nothing said there about the spiritual. There's nothing said there about the relational, the emotional. It's just the thought that the physical is what's most important. So let's find the most beautiful woman in the entire kingdom and make her the queen. Somebody who satisfies, somebody who makes the king happy. You know, I was over in Los Altos doing ministry over there. I had a couple conversations with different people, but it was really a conversation similar to somebody who came in my office in Phoenix, Arizona at the church I was at there. And we talked about something that often we talked about with singles and couples, and it really had to do with, you know, relationships and what's necessary in a relationship and for a relationship to thrive, or especially in preparation for marriage. And I still remember this one guy over in Phoenix where he said to me, "Listen, Dave, I'm on my lunch hour and I've got like 30 minutes. I want you to give me your best shot, your best advice on relationships. What is it that I need to know so that in my next relationship, it will last? I was married 7 years. I've been single now for 6 years, and I've been in a relationship, a new relationship, for a couple months. I don't want to mess it up. So what should I do?" I said, "Well, listen." I went over and I grabbed a post-it note, you know, and I sat down next to him and I drew on the post-it note a triangle. And I said, "Let's think about relationships having three central or essential layers to these relationships. There's the spiritual. Let's draw that on the bottom here. And this is foundational. There's the spiritual. There's the emotional, the next layer. And then moving up toward the top is the physical. Here's the problem," I said. I said, "The most of the time, often, what happens in relationships is as couples or dating couples or whoever they are, friends, they flip this triangle over so it's trying to make it work on the weak foundation of the physical. They flip it over. And when you flip it over and you try to build the relationship on the physical, it will stunt the emotional, it will kill the spiritual. But there's none of that kind of advice here. All they're saying is, this is going to be great. If we could just get the physical thing right, if we could just finally, all these women in the harem, I guess they're not the right one. So if we could just find the right one that's going to please the king, then this is going to be good." And so how did Xerxes feel about it? Well, it says here that he was all on board. It appealed to the king, and he followed it, verse 4. He was ready to do what he wanted to do. He was ready to feed his do what you want to do appetite. He embraced it. He acted on it. And what follows is the outcome of King Xerxes' worldly thinking that was embraced in that kingdom by people everywhere. And really, it's the way of the worldly. The way of the worldly essentially is this: pursue personal pleasure. The whole kingdom got on board, including Mordecai and Esther. So picking it up in verse 5, it says, "Now there was in the citadel of Susa," so we're talking about in the palace complex itself, "a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassa, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who is also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features." In other words, just put it right here, this would be, because of her beauty, somebody that Xerxes would be interested in. "And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter," in other words, he adopted her, "when her father and mother died. And when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed," and that edict is what we just saw in the advice that was given him to bring all the beautiful girls to the harem at the citadel of Susa. "So when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem." So what do you got here? How did Esther end up among the worldlings, we might say, that were vying for the coveted prize of the queen of Persia? There's no, by the way, when you look at the account, there's no suggestion that there was any coercion or threat. The text actually implies that those who came were willing to come. In fact, it's highly likely that these young virgins, their parents or grandparents or uncles or aunts, were supportive of the young women getting on board to be the next potential queen. Worldlings in that day saw winning King Xerxes' contest, listen, as the dream of a lifetime. Because their status in the kingdom wasn't great. Many of them were living the life of a slave, a peasant worker, a farm worker, a laborer. And so they've got potentially exchanged of what they've got for royalty. So they have a rare opportunity to pursue their personal pleasure. As a member of the royal family, just imagine all that would come their way. And even if they didn't win, according to this text, they will have at least received a year's worth of amazing beauty treatments. And that could be worth something to them. And that's not all. If they were to continue to go on, they could end up with a staff of servants and luxurious clothing and amenities that would be unbelievable. Maybe an amenity like a toilet inside the house or running water. I don't know. Who knows? But many young women were up for the challenge. And Mordecai was good with it. He supported Esther in going forward with this whole matter. Haggai was trusted to care for those who came in, for those who became a part of this new, larger harem. And evidently what happened was, as the women came and they were proving themselves over the beauty time and all the rest that happened, some of them rose to the top. And that's where this text goes. It tells us in verse 9 that the girl Esther pleased him, that's Haggai, and won his favor, and immediately he provided for her and with beauty treatments and special food, and he assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Another, this was a contest. And he's saying, you know, as some of them were evidently showing themselves to be perhaps the standouts among those who were there, Esther was a standout. Why did she stand out? We're not told. Was it her social skills? Was it her wisdom? Was it her smarts? Was it her heart? Was it her gracious personality? Her spiritual life? We don't know for sure. All we know is that Haggai advanced her. He put her at the front of the line. He put her, you know, at the top of the list. And he even gave her the best place. Notice that. In the harem. So there are various rooms in these buildings that were a part of the harem, and there would be different suites or rooms or whatever you want to call them. And so she was placed into one of those with 7 selected young women who were tasked with meeting Esther's every need. Now, you talk about a nice perk, that would be good. But that was just potentially on the way to becoming queen and all that she would get if she were to become queen. But what the account points out is that Esther was compliant with that. In fact, Esther, it tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, Esther had not revealed through all of this her nationality, that she was a Jew. She was from the Israel's family and family background, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. And so every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. In other words, Mordecai was supportive, but he also was very interested in, so how's Esther progressing? You know, are things good with what's happening with her in this contest? And just to make sure that everything was progressing, he kept up with her. He walked by the harem every day by the courtyard. I don't think he was just getting his 10,000 steps in. I think that he was making sure that things were going okay. You know, even to this day, I have my oldest son. He's in his 40s, and often he's just a couple streets over from where we live, and often when we're driving out of the neighborhood, I'll drive by his house. Why would we drive by his house? Why would I drive by his house? Well, because you just want to be sure he's still okay, you know? I mean, do they still open the curtains after the night? And, you know, is the car there? And all the rest of that kind of stuff. And why would we do that? Well, because we're parents forever and ever, amen, you know, kind of thing. We care. We want to know that everybody's okay. Well, Mordecai evidently wanted to know, how's the beauty contest coming along? How's Esther's? Is she okay? And as you see this account develop, you see this then said in verse 12, before a girl's turn came to go in to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. Now, I don't have to tell you that this is not a part of God's protocol for how to prepare for marriage. This isn't in his manual. This is our worldly way of doing things. It's a way of called unrighteousness. The Bible would say there's a better, healthier way to do relationships and to get into relationships than to get into the physical first. But that's what was going on here. First, there was the beautician side of the whole thing. I mean, getting yourself as beautiful as you could. But then there was the night with Xerxes. And whether or not you were going to have an extended relationship with him would depend upon how that night went. You know, we used to call this being promiscuous or living in sin. In that culture, they wouldn't call it that. They would just call it part of the norm, part of how we do life, part of how we do relationships. Quite frankly, we document that kind of thing even in this day. We're for that, even in this day, even oftentimes among people that are Christ followers or professing Christ followers would follow this kind of protocol or whatever you want to describe it as. Really, the epitome of what he was doing has been watched for the past 22 years on Bachelor or Bachelorette. I don't know what's been your connection to that, but you get a man or woman, and they're, you know, there's a whole bunch of them, and they're all in this contest together, and they're trying to, through the weeks and months or whatever it is, for how long it goes on, they're trying to get down to where they are in the final three. Because if you get in the final three, then you get to potentially be one who's going to spend a night with the bachelor or bachelorette in the fantasy suite, where you can have a night together, and maybe, just maybe, you will be the one who's ultimately asked, will you marry me at the end of the show? And then, of course, things are going to be great because you're going to live happily ever after. You got your dreams. I don't know how many virgins spend a similar night with King Xerxes in his fantasy suite, but we do know this. So did Esther. And it says, when the turn came for Esther, verse 15, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle, Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, which means 4 years after, you know, he had that big old party that's described in chapter 1 and the meltdown with Vashti. But now, a few years later, he has a new possible queen that he's got his eyes on. Name is Esther. And what stands out about Esther is something evidently that was not in Vashti. What I see in the text coming out is that she was compliant. That she was, first of all, compliant in an opposite way to how Vashti was. She wasn't going to do what it was the king wanted her to do. And quite frankly, from a Christian perspective, you would hope that that woman, whoever it is not going to just go along with what it was that he wanted. But that aside, Esther, in contrast, is compliant in several ways. One, she's compliant in the sense that she doesn't reveal that she's a Jewish person. She followed Mordecai's advice on that. Then Haggai, he had some things that he told her with regard to what to do or not to do or what to bring into the king's suite or not to bring and so forth and so on and what to say or not to say. And she was compliant, it says here, to that advice. And she was also compliant to Xerxes to spend the night with him. And what was the outcome? Verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther. There it is again, attracted. They didn't have a relationship. It was just an attraction. He was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She won. She won the beauty contest. We could say she won because she wowed the king. After all of the year of beautification and the night that she had with the king, it impressed him enough where he said, "You're the one. You're the one that I need as my queen." Now, when you think about this, and you know, how in the world this could ever happen to one particular person, you gotta say, there's only one way this would have happened, and that was because God was working. God was working to ultimately accomplish a promise that he made to his children, to the children of Israel, who are now living in exile. Now, 43,000 of them had already gone back to their homeland, to the promised land. But there's still thousands, potentially, of other Israelites who are in Perba, who are Persian, who are in Babylonia. And what is amazing to me is that God could have just said, oh, well, you know, it's fine. We got 43,000 over there back home. But he's saying, no, we still have some others here, and I want to care for them. I want to provide for them. And he had a plan to provide for them through something that potentially Esther would do. And what amazes me, don't miss this, is that God is going to use a worldly person living in a world that's not walking with God to accomplish his plans and his will. That, quite frankly, is the way of the world Savior. God's plan is going to be accomplished, regardless of what we see happening around us, regardless of how sad and tragic circumstances are, even right now. God is working to work out his plan. And I saw this in the book that perhaps you're following along reading, where Pastor Swindoll, in this chapter, brought us back to Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, where it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And if you think about that, this verse is not describing a particular kind of heart. You know, only a godly heart, only a pure heart, or something along those lines. It's not. It could be describing a king who is relationally and sexually messed up. It could be describing somebody who God is going to work through, even though they don't deserve it, even though they've been living a worldly life. God can step in, and he can channel where he wants this thing to go. He can guide the heart, even the powerful and the worldly and the lustful and the fleshly, secular human leaders. He can guide that heart to accomplish the work that he wants to do. In other words, God can work through messed up situations and messed up people to accomplish his good work and his plan. And that's what God's going to do. And Esther's going to be a significant part of that. And so he, Xerxes, is attracted to Esther more than any other woman, to the degree, it says in verse 18, that not only, verse 17, not only did he crown her king, but then he gave a great banquet, and he called it Esther's banquet for all his nobles and officials, and he proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. I mean, just imagine this. I mean, just imagine the guys that had suggested to him, hey, you know what you need to do to get past fasting and get on with your life? You know what you need to do? You need to have a beauty contest. Can you imagine giving that advice to your king and you're not sure how he's going to respond? And then he responds and he actually takes your advice and puts it into action. And then it works out. He falls for one particular woman. And we've got the start potentially of something new. Now, the Bible says that before God's people ended up in exile, the Lord gave him a promise through the prophet Jeremiah. Remember that promise? He said, I know the plans that I have for you. Jeremiah 29:11 declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. You know, and I think about that. I think about the church at Corinth that Paul says to, you know, as we've been talking about your life now and your former life, he says, such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And you say, what was the such that they were? Well, he tells him, he said, you were into sexual immorality. You were into adultery, male prostitution, homosexuality, idolatry, drunkenness, stealing, slander, and even more. But God's changed that. God's making you new people. Why would he make you worldly people new people? Because God is a God of love, and he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of grace. In fact, Paul, the same one who wrote to the church at Corinth, said in Ephesians 2:4-5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And Paul's trying to communicate this to the church at Corinth and saying, that's what you were. But God works with people who were those ways, who was into a whole life that was worldly and was apart from his plan. And God changed everything when he, 1 Corinthians 6:11, when he said, but you were washed. And you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed. You were cleansed. You were forgiven. You were sanctified. You were given a brand new life. You were set apart as holy. It's something that happened and it's something that is happening. And you're justified. You're declared righteous in Christ so that God no longer looks at our account and sees a ledger of sin debt. He looks at our account and sees righteousness. And that righteousness is there because of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And the righteousness will be on our account too because of Jesus Christ who saves us. We come to a relationship with God through Christ. So God takes people that are worldly. Yes, yes. He takes people who are worldly, who have a past life, who have a backstory. And he uses them. He takes people that are nobody and they become somebody in the hands of God. I'm a testimony to that. I used to sit as far back as I could in a service like this. And I'm amazed to this day that I'm standing here right now. That is the work of God. And it's a work that God wants to do in every one of our lives, no matter where we are right now. He wants to do a new work in you and bring you into his family and change you into a person that he wants you to be and that can impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for speaking to us through Esther this morning. We are so grateful for this book and for what we are learning. Continue to teach us. Continue to open up our hearts. Continue to help us see who you are and the circumstances that you are willing to work in and through. And today there can be so many different stories, so many backstories in this building, but may they all be stories that result in a new story, because of what Christ has done, and because through a relationship with you, through your Son Jesus, we are new creations, and we are being made new as we are being transformed into your image. May that happen in new and wonderful ways, even today and in the weeks to come and years to come. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.